All right, well, good morning, church. We're starting chapter 3 of Philippians this morning. We're going to be, get my mic connected, talking about the tangibles and the intangibles. Tangibles, of course, being the things we see, touch, taste, whatever. Intangibles are the things that we don't see, which can be our reputation, can be our fame, can be achievements, can be those sorts of things. And the tangible and intangible things are not in and of themselves. They are not sinful necessarily, but the pride or the desires of the flesh that come from them can be. It tells us in Luke 12:15, it says, "And he, Jesus, said to them, take care and be on your guard against all your covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Quantity is no assurance of quality, as you have heard the phrase. Those who have the money to buy all things have lost the things that money can't buy. So sometimes it's these tangibles or intangibles that give us a sense of morality, or give us a sense of superiority or self-satisfaction, or give us a false sense of our worth. But in reality, what they're doing is they're robbing us of true joy. And that's what we're going to be kind of looking at this morning as we read through the first 11 verses in Philippians. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had," the key verse here, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words, and I thank you, Lord, for the truth that they hold. And I pray, Lord, that we apply these to our lives. We take the understanding that we learn from what this means and about how we are to look at our lives and everything that we have done and achieved and what it amounts to and what is really important, which is knowing Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we take these and apply it to our hearts and our minds, and we live it out in a way that's an example for all those who are looking, all those who are searching, all those who are looking for a little bit of hope in the darkness in which we live. So I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be doing things a little different this morning. I'm trying something just for fun. Oops. See, I wasn't supposed to do that. There you go. So, Paul says, he starts off here. He says, "Finally, my brothers." Now, I want to let you know, Paul's not done. Okay? Paul's not wrapping stuff up. Paul is just like any other preacher you know. This is his first of a couple finallys. Right? When a preacher tells you that they have a brief message, you should have made sure you packed your bags and brought your pillow. Right? You've got to remember, Paul is basically famous for one of, if not the longest, one of the longest sermons in the Bible. You can find it in Acts chapter 20. It runs somewhere, if you understand the time frames from when it started to when it ends, between 10 to 12 hours. Yeah. And halfway through this marathon teaching of Paul's in Acts chapter 20 is when you meet this young man named Eutychus, who in the midst of Paul's sermon falls asleep, right? And then tumbles out a third story window and dies. And that prompts Paul to go down to pray for him, and the kid miraculously comes back to life. And then Paul just goes back inside, has a little bit of breakfast, and continues teaching. So when Paul says, finally, and he's going to say it again in chapter 4 as well, you get the idea, he's not done, right? Literally, it just means, as for the rest, right? As for the rest. So he's gotten to a point now, he says, for the rest of the things that we need to discuss. And what's the first thing he tells us to do? As for the rest of the things, it's rejoice, right? Rejoice in the Lord. As for the rest of the things that we have to discuss, rejoice in the Lord. And he tells you, and he's basically what he's saying here when he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and it's safe for you. He's just telling you, we've gone over this before. I'm just going to remind you of something that we previously discussed. And it's always good for us to be reminded of God's word, especially specifically on a topic like what Paul's going to be talking about this morning, right? That has to involve other believers who are twisting basically the law and the gospel. So this is what Paul is reminding them of and what he's warning them about, because it's a warning. He says, look out for the dogs and look out for the evildoers. That's some strong language that Paul's using to describe. Believe it or not, he's speaking about, what makes this even more interesting, is that Paul is speaking about believers in Christ, okay? Paul is speaking about believers in Christ, and he's referring to them as dogs and evildoers. That's strong language when you're talking about other people within the church. But what does it mean? Well, look at what they do, right? Look at why he's referring to them as dogs and evildoers. It's these who mutilate the flesh. This is why he's calling them dogs and evildoers. So what there was is there was this sect of Jewish legalist believers. These were Jews who had come to Christ, okay? But they were adamant that any Gentile who wanted to become a Christian for the sake of their salvation needed to be circumcised, right? They basically, in order for them to be a Christian, they had to become a Jew first, right? And Paul is like, no. Okay. F.B. Meyer has a quote. He says that these Jewish believers, they did not deny that Jesus was the Messiah or that his gospel was the power of God unto salvation, but they insisted, that's the key word, that the Gentile converts could only come to the fullness of gospel privilege through the law of Moses. So they had to become a Jew first, and they had to get circumcised. So these dogs, these evildoers, they mutilate the flesh. And in the Greek, that's the katatome is the word there for mutilate. And it means to cut up, all right? You understand when? It means basically in the King James, it means they translate it false circumcision. Now I would ask you, how can you be falsely circumcised? Right? You're either circumcised or you're not circumcised. Right? There's the only way you can be falsely circumcised, I guess, is if you're getting circumcised under the wrong or false pretenses. But he's saying, so he's referring to them, basically this word, mutilate the flesh, means false circumcision. It literally in the Greek means according to the cut. So what Paul is saying is that these dogs and that these evildoers, they're living falsely according to the cut. according to circumcision. And it's also, it's a callback to Leviticus. Paul is being sarcastic, believe it or not. It's hard to read sarcasm, right? If you want to read sarcasm, there it is, right? Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is being sarcastic. I'm probably going to need some water, hon, if you could get me some water, please. Because in Leviticus 21:5, it says, they shall not make bald patches on their heads. That means on purpose, not just because you're wearing hats and you're losing your hair over time. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. This is what Paul is calling back towards, Leviticus. So he's saying, it's the law that you're not supposed to make any cuts on your body, but yet he's telling these legalistic Jews that they're living by the cut. So he's being, it's some sarcasm. Right. In Colossians 2:23, it says, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Thank you. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So basically what Paul is writing is that they look really religious. They followed all the laws, but all the rules that they're following and everything that they're doing, at least that looks great outwardly, inwardly is doing nothing to stop them from sinning or being sinful. So Paul says, in contrast to that, in verse 3 here, says, we are the circumcision who, this is the important part, who worship by the Spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh. So that's the contrast, right? Yeah, we believing Jews, like Paul. Paul's a believing Jew. He even tells you, and we'll go over in just a second. He is circumcised. But he says, we are of the circumcision who worship by the Spirit. Right, John 4:24, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What Paul means is he's not going to worship by the law because we put no confidence, he says. Right? No confidence. Let me just circle it some more. In the flesh. Zero confidence in the flesh. To give you more of an understanding of how Paul feels on this subject, let's jump to Galatians 5 really quick. I want to read the first 12 verses. Okay? Galatians 5. Paul writes about this a lot in his letters. This is an important topic to Paul. So Paul in Galatians 5 says this. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is important because what is a yoke of slavery? Yoke of slavery is circumcision. Yoke of slavery is the law, right? Paul says, I say to you that if you accept, right, if you accept circumcision, look at the repercussions if you accept circumcision. What's the what happens, right? The next thing, right? Christ will be of no advantage to you, okay? And he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law if you accept circumcision. And look again, look at the what happens if you accept circumcision? You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. This is important. Right? Paul is laying it out as plain as he can. This is the problem. If you really think that you have to be circumcised to be a believer in Christ Jesus, then these are your problems here because you're actually severed from Christ. You're falling away from grace because if you want to accept that, you have to keep the whole law. Right? But those who live by the Spirit, by faith, it says, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for everything, for anything, but only faith working through love. It's only faith that matters. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you, so it's not from Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. Who is the one who is troubling them? This would be who he's referring to as the dogs and evildoers in Philippians, right? And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, in other words, if I felt it was important for your salvation, and if I was still preaching it, why am I being persecuted, he says? Why are those who do preach it coming after me? I don't preach it. He says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those, again, here's sarcasm and again, strong language from Paul. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul just lays it out, right? So this gives you an idea of how Paul feels on this subject. It's a very personal subject to him. He has a very strong feeling about it. He says he has no confidence in the flesh. When Paul says he has no confidence in the flesh, go back here really quick. He says that he says, though if I were to have confidence in the flesh in verse 4, I have a really good reason for being confident. Okay? He says, if you think you have confidence, I have more confidence. And this is why I have more confidence. If we go to verse 5. This is Paul's resume, because remember, what we're talking about here is tangibles and intangibles. It's the things you see and the things you can't see. It has to do with those things that you hold dear to you, that and the things like maybe your wealth and your reputation and things like that, your pedigree, your resume, you know, how that looks and how the world looks at that and how you accept those things, right? Paul was a rising star at one time within Judaism before Jesus. So Paul says, if you think you have confidence in the law, I have even more confidence in the law. Have you looked at my resume lately, he says, right? And this is his resume. First thing, he was circumcised on the eighth day. That means he's really, truly following the law, right? Genesis 17:12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. It was a commandment given to Abraham, right? Symbolically, what it means is the child has lived a full week and by necessity experienced the Sabbath before they enter into the covenant with God, which is why you wait 8 days. And eight represents new beginnings if you follow biblical numerology. And on top of that, by the way, science, right? Right? When a child's 8 days old, they have less sensitivity to pain. Their natural immune and healing mechanisms are fully engaged. Their blood clotting proteins are at their peak levels. So 8 days is a safe window for a minor procedure such as circumcision. Imagine that, right? Babylon B, 8 day old Jewish baby excited for a cool party. They're throwing for him. And hey, why are all the women leaving? And who is that guy in the robes? If you wonder what was going through your kid's head when you had your little boy circumcised. So Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And then he says, I'm of the people of Israel. Now these next three things. Right? People of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, those three things there. You might think those are all the same thing. They're not. There's a reason that Paul is separating them. Right? So he says, first, I'm of the people of Israel. Let's give it a different color. Let's go, ooh, look, yellow. Right? He's, I'm of the people of Israel. So that means I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm an heir to the covenant. Literally it means I am the stock of Israel. Okay? Then he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, quick, biblical trivia here for you. Let's see how much you know off the top of your head. Ready? Give me a top 10 list, right? Top 10 biblical people from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm just kidding. I don't even have a top 10 list. Right? But I don't even know if I could mention 10 people from, besides Paul, right? There's King Saul. King Saul is also from the tribe of Benjamin. Esther and Mordecai are also from the tribe of Benjamin. Ehud is from Benjamin, and Abner, the commander of King Saul's army, is from Benjamin. But what is the tribe of Benjamin known for? Because Paul's mentioned it. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Genesis 49:27 tells us that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, and in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. It's a pretty interesting prophecy, because that was a prophecy in Genesis 49 given by Israel about his sons and the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's what he said about Benjamin. Benjamin's a ravenous wolf? In the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil? Well, that was seen throughout their history. They were a fierce and cruel tribe. That was seen through the lives of those who were Benjamites. Look at Paul's life before he came to Christ. And look at what Paul did. All right? Benjamin was distinguished by the fact, the tribe of Benjamin, mind you, was distinguished by the fact that it gave Israel her first king, Saul. It was the tribe that aligned itself with faithful Judah when Israel divided into two nations at the time of Rehoboam. It was also the tribe that had the city of Jerusalem within its boundaries. It is, of course, one of the 12 tribes mentioned in Revelation, and one of the gates of New Jerusalem is going to have the name Benjamin over it. So there are a lot of good things to remember about Benjamin. So he is of the tribe of Benjamin. And then it says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. And you might think, well, isn't that saying that you are of the people of Israel? And of course, if you're of the tribe of Benjamin, wouldn't I expect you to say you're a Hebrew of Hebrews? Isn't he just repeating himself? Well, he isn't really repeating himself. And the reason that he's saying this is that we're living during, he's making a distinction on purpose here, because we're living during a time when there were many Jews who were ashamed of Judaism and were leaving Judaism and were trying to live as the Gentiles lived. And Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of where I came from. I'm not ashamed of who I am. I'm not ashamed of my heritage. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I just now live for Christ, right? So Paul is proud of his heritage. He's not ashamed of his heritage. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. We forget, right? Sometimes Paul was a Pharisee, as was his father before him and his father before him. Paul came from a line of Pharisees. He was among an elite people. I don't think there's ever more than 6,000 Pharisees at once. It wasn't like there was a large group of Pharisees, even though 6,000 is a large group. Their name literally means separated one. So Paul is part of this elite group whose life is fully devoted to God, to the law of God, I should specify, right? They're referred to as spiritual athletes of Judaism, which may be why Paul likes, you know, sports analogies all the time in his writing. And this is where Paul's from. He was a Pharisee. And he was very zealous in his job, but his zealousy was misguided. Because that's what he says to next. We see that next in what he writes. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the what? The church. Yeah, Paul says, when I was following the law, I was so zealous, I was a persecutor of the church. Right? A Pharisee, on one hand, was an intellectual opponent to anything perceived as heretical or heresy against Judaism. But Paul was more than just someone who argued with someone over theology. Right? He took his fight to the streets. If you know what I mean, right? He walked the talk. I mean, the Pharisees had their own little elite commando unit. Paul was in the little elite commando unit with the Pharisees. It tells us in Galatians chapter 1, part of Paul talking about, again, his testimony, his background before Christ. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. That explains how zealous he was. In Acts 8, verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church, that's Paul, and entering house after house, and he was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. We know he was at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They threw their cloaks at his feet. He held the coats of everyone who was throwing rocks at Stephen. See, the thing about Paul when he was a Pharisee is that he thought he was doing the will of God. And he thought the will of God was to persecute the church, but he was blind to the truth. And that truth would confront him head on the road to Damascus, and that's going to ultimately what defines everything that Paul is laying out here. Right. And then he says, and as to righteousness under the law, he says, oh, I'm blameless. Blameless. Who here can, right? Blameless. Are you kidding? But what Paul is saying here is that based on the standards of the Pharisees, on the standards of the law, he had reached that plateau. He had reached that level of righteousness that could be considered blameless. It's not that he was blameless, because we know he wasn't. Mind you, this was a standard set by men, right? The Pharisees themselves, right? God's holy standards were absolutely different. Paul finds all about that, finds that out later. So Paul is stating that under the law, anyway, he has a better resume than all these other legalistic Jews, and he's more qualified than they are concerning matters of circumcisions. So more than likely, any of these dogs or any of these evildoers, as Paul says, would have been pleased to have the pedigree of Paul. They would have loved to have his resume. Paul says, I am more qualified to talk about these things than you are, hands down. You can't even match me. Right? I mean, if anyone could please God through the works of the flesh, Paul was your guy. However, you got to pay attention to what Paul says next. Oh, not that one. We already read that. This is the key verse to the verses that we're going through. Verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, these are the key words here, gain, counted, and loss. Okay? Paul has become an accountant. We've had Paul the sports player. Now you have Paul the accountant. You have gains, you have losses. I mean, if we're talking the stock market and your financial investments, you understand what I'm talking about, gains and losses. The key word here, though, is counted, right? In the Greek, that's hegomai. It's the idea that you've examined or assessed the value, right? So, excuse me, for what Paul is saying is there here, and Spurgeon says about Paul, he says that Paul was skilled in spiritual arithmetic. Right? He was very careful in his reckoning. He cast up his accounts with caution. He observed them with a diligent eye and his losses and his gains. Paul is saying that all that stuff I just talked about, my resume in verses 5 and 6, all that stuff, that was an advantage to me. It was a gain, really. Worldly speaking, it was a gain. I lived a comfortable life. I had great health insurance. I had a nice house. I was an up-and-coming star, right? But then he says, it's really, come on, go away. I'm not trying to talk to you, Siri. He said it was really filthy lucre, because that's what loss means. Loss means it was lucre, which is money gained from dishonesty. So yeah, it was an advantage to him. He had a very comfortable life. He was an up-and-coming star. Everybody loved him. He was, under the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? But all of that gain was really just blood money, is all it was. It's money gained from dishonesty. It actually damaged him, right? So that was all commendable things from a worldly perspective. But none of it actually benefited him from a spiritual perspective, like many religious people. He had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven, right? He knew of Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus, not at that time. It wasn't bad things that necessarily kept Paul from Jesus. I mean, but yet, like I said, he thought he was doing the will of God. But he had to get to this point right here in verse 7, which he gets to when he meets Jesus, right? When the truth of Jesus is literally in front of him on the road to Damascus. That's when Paul had to basically, pardon the phrase, lose his religion, Judaism. And he had to do it for a specific reason. Everything that he had gained, he said, that's loss now. I have to count it as loss. But there's a specific reason why I'm counting it for loss. And this specific reason why I'm going to count it for loss is for the sake of Christ. Because now I've gotten to know Jesus. Right? It's for the sake of Christ. See, there are two righteousnesses. There's a righteousness that comes from work, and there's a righteousness that comes from faith. One isn't worth anything. It can't pay any debts. It's useless. The other is the only righteousness that's acceptable to God. What Paul is saying here is that when he opened up his books, right, if you like his accounting books, after that life-changing event that happened to him on the road to Damascus, right, after he met Jesus, when he opened up his books to evaluate his works righteousness, everything that he had done that was considered works, based on the tangibles and the intangibles of life, what he found that it was all nothing. Nothing. Actually, he uses a much stronger word for that. This is the word right here. Rubbish, right? We translate it nicely in the Greek. Paul is actually cursing, all right? Because it means dung, to put it nicely. That's what the word means in the Greek. It's skybalon in the Greek. So the contrast, he's saying, is that all that stuff I thought that had made me who I was, all that stuff that I counted as a gain, turns out it was just dung. It wasn't worth anything. It can't save me. Right? That's why he says I count everything as loss because of what? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Because knowing Christ Jesus is worth far more than anything and you can get from the world. Doesn't matter what your bank account is, doesn't matter how many cars you have, doesn't matter how large your house is, doesn't matter any of the fame or notoriety that you have, doesn't matter how great your resume is. None of that matters compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. The rest of that is just dung. So he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ. Yeah. That's all lost so that I can have a gain. That gain I'm going to get is Christ Jesus. That's the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. It's more than just having knowledge about Jesus, because Paul had knowledge about Jesus at the beginning, but then he met Jesus. And now, right, now he knows Jesus. It's a relationship. It's a personal relationship. Hypereko in the Greek is the word for surpassing worth that it gives you here. And it means far superior, rises above. His accomplishments may have brought glory to him personally, but they didn't bring glory to God. So he counted all his accolades and his awards and his profits and his fame as a loss. And he said, what I can gain is far more excellent and greater, because what I can gain is Jesus. Right, Jim Elliot is the one who has that quote that says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Everything that you've gained worldly is stuff that you can't keep. You need to gain what you can't lose, which is Jesus. Right, and this is the struggle of flesh versus faith. And this is the struggle that Paul got confronted with. Right? Because his flesh had lots of good stuff going for him. I mean, from a worldly perspective, even from a Judaism, from the perspective of Judaism and religious perspective with the Jewish leaders, Paul was ding, top of the ladder. But he didn't have faith in Christ. So once he got faith in Christ, he was like, no, this other stuff matters. It doesn't help me at all. So Paul had to lose his religion, quote unquote. And he may have lost his religion. He may have even lost his reputation in Judaism. But he gained far, far more. Right, because true righteousness does not come through the law or from circumcision. It comes through faith and faith alone. It only comes through Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the surpassing worth of Jesus. And knowing Jesus is not the end. It's the beginning. right? He says, I want to be found in him, found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's not, right? That doesn't help you at all. He already said it's rubbish. But that which comes through faith, right? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what he wants. That's what he has. And that's just the beginning. Because when you live under the law, what you have is just a set of rules. But in Christ, you have so much more than that. Right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You have a Comforter. You have his joy. You have his peace. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, as it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Right? We have the power of his resurrection. He talks about the power of his resurrection. Right? He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is his ultimate goal, the resurrection. The hope of righteousness is how Paul refers to it also in his writings. It's eternal life with Christ Jesus. Right? Paul says, I will do whatever it takes. Right? Any means possible to attain the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead. Romans 6, verses 6 through 8 says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is what Paul is saying. We should be like Paul. This is how we should be, right? We should become an accountant. We should forensically take a look at our gains and losses. What is it that we're valuing so much in our lives? What are the gains that we've received worldly that maybe are taking precedence over the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus? And we need to figure out what we need to count as a loss so that we can actually gain more in that relationship. So we should be like Paul. And when we do that, when we forensically take a look at that, and maybe we've done that already in our lives, right? When we did that, what did we find out? We found out that based on our own works and talents, we're in debt. There's a problem with the books, right? We're in the red. Nothing adds up. And that debt needs to be paid, but who can pay it? Can you pay the debt? I can't pay the debt. Only person who can pay the debt is Jesus. Right? It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot. Right? You're not your own anymore because you were bought with a price, as we read in 1 Corinthians. Jesus paid that price for you. Matthew 20, 28 tells us that even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he gave his life as a ransom. He paid that ransom for you, right? He's propitiation for our sins, as it tells us in 1 John. Not for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Acts 20 tells us that Christ obtained the church with his own blood. His stripes, his wounds, his bruises, his blood, the cross. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Remember, sin demands a wage. Jesus paid it. Jesus went and looked at your books. He said, oh man, those books are screwed up. Right? He said, whatever they owe, charge it to my account. Whatever sins are in that ledger, blot them out, he says. I'll pay their debt. Our sins were put on his account out of his great love for us. He was treated as we should have been treated because of our sin. And then Jesus tells God the Father, receive them as you would receive me. It's paid in full. You understand that's what the word tetelestai means, right? It means paid in full. When Jesus is on the cross and he shouts out tetelestai, right? It was written on business documents, and it was written on receipts in New Testament times to indicate that the bill had been paid in full. When Jesus uttered those words on the cross, he was declaring that the debt owed to God was wiped away completely and forever. The wages that sin demands has been paid in full. He paid it. Isaiah 44:22 says that I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I wanted to find a picture of this. I couldn't find a picture that worked well. But you understand the idea of blotted out. I mean, don't think about today. We have whiteout, and you know, we don't even write things in the ledger with our hands anymore. Anyway, do we? Do you guys keep track of your books that way? No one does. Everyone does it on the computer, right? If you make a mistake, you backspace, retype it, fix it. There is no blotting. All right. But before computers, though, when they were keeping tracks of ledgers, and you know, definitely back in Paul's time, no whiteout in Paul's time, right? So often, you know, they're writing in the ledger, and you're writing in all your stuff. Oh, I owe so-and-so this much. They owe me this much. Oops, I wrote something down wrong. Oops, I spelled his name wrong. Oops, I wrote the wrong amount in there, right? All these mistakes in your ledger that you have to correct, what would they do? They blotted out the mistakes, right? And blotting out the mistakes in the ledger means they just took a bunch of ink and went and blotted that thing out so you couldn't read it anymore. So you go through this ledger and you have all these lines and you have these big ink blots, right? If you didn't know how to spell and you were terrible at doing arithmetic, you might have a lot more ink blots in your ledger. Maybe some people didn't have hardly any, but, you know, and, you know, think about what that looks like visually, this ledger with all these ink blots worth of your mistakes being blotted out. It looks like a mess, right? Some people today will be like, I don't know how I can help you. I can't even read your ledger. Is this in a foreign language? I don't read blot really well, right? It looks like a mess. But God says, I've blotted out your transgressions. You're like, it looks like a mess. God's like, not to me, it doesn't. I understand exactly what it says. When I look at it, I see the righteousness of my son, Christ Jesus. Your mistakes have been blotted out. You might think, life's a mess. God's like, no. Spiritually speaking, you've been ransomed and redeemed. You've been ransomed and redeemed. You were dead in your trespasses, as it tells us in Colossians 2, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God has made alive, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and he did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God's already counted losses and gains. You need to count losses and gains. Right? You need to understand what it is that you need to count as a loss so that you can gain more with Christ. Because the work's been done. The work's been finished. If you put your faith in Christ, it says that God canceled the record of debt that you owed. Canceled it. He's not set it to the side so that he can pull it out and shame you with it later. He canceled it. He doesn't see it anymore. It's been blotted out. Jesus' finished work on the cross was the beginning of a new life for all who were once dead in their trespasses and now who are alive with Christ. And so now we can stand tall. Now we can stand firm. Now we can stand assured. Because our standing is through Christ, and Christ stands at the right hand of God the Father, and we can look at our worldly gains and we can count them as a loss because we have gained something far, far greater. Eternal life in Christ Jesus. So what do? Rejoice. Rejoice, just like Paul said when we started. Rejoice. I'll just write it. Rejoice. There you go. Terrible writing. Rejoice. The sake of knowing Jesus is far greater. So rejoice, not on your own perceived adequacy, but in the Lord. Rejoice. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you just continue to speak this to us and continue to help us work this out in our lives. Help us count gains and losses, spiritually speaking, Lord, so that we can take hold of all the stuff that comes from Christ, the stuff that's far, far greater than anything that the world has to offer us. It surpasses all the riches that we could get, surpasses anything that we can be handed, worldly speaking. And those things are great, but those things ultimately in the end don't amount to anything. So Lord, I pray that we just continue to count those worldly things as loss so that we can gain more of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.